Bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for your mercies, which are new every morning. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, that even in wrath you remember mercy. Father, we know that one day you will return to take up the body of Christ, the church, to be with you. And afterwards, you will pour out your wrath upon an unbelieving world. And Father, as we study about this future time of judgment, help us to keep in mind that you are just, you are righteous, you are holy, you are also a God of mercy and grace and truth. Help us to learn a little more about your essence and who you are. Also to recognize the evil that we live in, Father, in this world system and its opposition to the truths of the Word of God. Give us a more spiritual awareness, Father, as we study these passages this morning. Illuminate us by your Holy Spirit. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 6, verse 2. And here we have the first sealed judgment that appears during the future seven-year tribulation period. This sealed judgment parallels Matthew 24 in the series of judgments that Jesus mentions in what is called the Little Apocalypse and the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. And we have the first series of sealed judgments that perfectly parallel those events. And we know that there will be, after the rapture of the church, there will be many false Christs and false messiahs that will appear on the scene. And we have one chief individual who will appear on the scene opposing the will and plan of God. And this individual is the rider on the white horse, who is the Antichrist. Let me begin here. I'll go back one verse and start with verse 1. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. Now, who is this rider on the white horse? Is it Christ or the Antichrist? Some scholars say this is Christ because Christ reappears in Revelation 19 riding on a white horse. But keep in mind, one point of similarity does not mean identity. Just because something is similar doesn't mean it's necessarily identical. Like the example I gave last week, cars have wheels, so do bicycles. Why? Bicycles have wheels as well, but a bicycle is not a car, and a car is not a bicycle. You have to have many points that match up to make it identical, and the context would determine that here. This rider is clearly not Christ, because Christ is the one that opens the sealed judgment, and this rider on the white horse comes forth as a result of that. And keep in mind, in this, God is pouring out his wrath upon an unbelieving world. So whatever the activity of this rider is, we do know this, it is part of God's wrath. So the activity of this rider includes the wrath of God upon an unbelieving world. And clearly I believe that this rider is the Antichrist. There are many names in Scripture that are used for the Antichrist. He's called the beast later on in the book of Revelation. He's called the man of sin, as Paul uses in 2 Thessalonians. He's called the little horn in Daniel chapter 7. So the Antichrist is called by many names in Scripture, but it refers to the same individual who opposes the plan of God in the latter days during the tribulation period. So who is the rider? It is the Antichrist, not Christ. Now, clearly we saw the parallel last week with Matthew 24, verse 5. In Matthew 24, verse 5, Jesus indicated that before his second coming, there will appear individuals that will deceive And that's why he says in verse 4, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name saying I'm Christ. So there'll be those who will deceive others, and there'll be false Christs, and they will deceive many. And then he speaks of wars and rumors of wars in verse 6, which parallels the second seal judgment and so forth. So I believe because of the parallel here, we have the Antichrist. Secondly, Christ is not sending Christ. He's the one who opens the seal, so obviously the writer is not Christ. Christ is the Lamb who opens the seal judgment. So we're talking about two separate individuals here. The Antichrist comes offering peace, and last week we looked at that peace treaty that he will make with the nation of Israel. He will make the peace treaty with the many, and the context in Daniel 9, the many is Daniel's people. Daniel prayed for his people, the Jews, so the context there would be with the nation of Israel. The peace treaty is offered, and that technically begins the tribulation period. The tribulation period will not begin with the rapture. And I was even reading this week, not only is that Dr. Walbert's position, but that's Dr. Clarence Larkin's position nearly 100 years prior to Dr. Walbert writing. I was reading Clarence Larkin on this, and he agrees there may be a period of months and even years between the rapture and the signing of the peace treaty. I don't think it'll be a long period of time because in our society, things move at a fast pace. Nations can rise and fall overnight. The example being in the book of Daniel itself. We had the takeover of the Babylonian kingdom overnight. And so nations can rise and fall overnight. And countries can be conquered in a very brief, short period of time. Look at Adolf Hitler. And the short period of time it took for him to conquer most of Europe. And so Antichrist comes rising to power. And then when he's in the place of prominence, being head of the all 10 nations of the revived Roman Empire, I believe it's at that point he signs a peace treaty with Israel. And this technically begins the tribulation period. So the rapture of the church will occur first, and then the period of time for the arise of the Antichrist, and then the beginning, technically the tribulation period, and Daniel is the signing of the peace treaty. Now, there'll be those in the day of the Lord who will be crying out, peace and security. Peace and security. When the world finally thinks they've arrived at peace, the day of the Lord breaks in on the scene. And as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 and 3, sudden destruction comes upon them. Immediately, like birth pangs upon a woman. It takes the world by surprise. So this judgment and wrath takes the unsaved world by surprise. They're not prepared for this. So we have a quick shifting from peace to the wrath of God, and as far as swift judgment in the day of the Lord. But Antichrist initially comes offering peace, and that's a deception. He imitates Christ, of course, who offers peace to the nation Israel during the millennial kingdom. Jesus Christ will bring peace, as in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, to the nations, and that peace will last 1,000 years. The peace that Antichrist offers, he breaks his promise 3.5 years into the 7-year agreement. Whereas Christ keeps his promises, and the world has true peace. There will be true peace on earth, goodwill toward men, only during the kingdom when Christ returns. Now, in offering peace to Israel, he tries to imitate Christ, as I mentioned in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. Satan is the great imitator. As a matter of fact, when Satan originally fell from heaven, he said, I will be like El Elyon, the creator of heaven and earth. He used the name of the Most High God, as Daniel uses that term. I will be like the creator of heaven and earth. El Elyon, the Most High God. And here, Satan, this is not Satan here writing, this is Satan's man. Satan's man of sin. Just like there's a Trinity with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, during the tribulation there'll be a satanic Trinity, and Satan will imitate God the Father. The Antichrist will imitate God the Son, and the false prophet will imitate God, the Holy Spirit. The false prophet promotes the Antichrist, just like the Holy Spirit promotes Jesus. As in John 16, he shall not speak of his own. And the Spirit is here to promote Christ. So we have a satanic trinity, and this is one of those members of the satanic trinity that will appear on the scene, the Antichrist, Satan's man. Now, this is a chart here taken from Reynold Schauer's book, Maranatha, Our Lord Come, where he parallels this. And by the way, Clarence Larkin did this 100 years prior, paralleled the sealed judgments in Revelation 6 with Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, verse 5, we have false messiahs who will mislead many. The rider on the first, rider on the white horse will be a false messiah, as mentioned in Revelation 6, 2. In Matthew 24, verse 6 and 7, we have wars and rumors of wars, nation rising against nation. The second rider comes on a red horse, and he takes peace away from the earth. By the way, by the very fact that he takes peace away from the earth, indicates that the first seal judgment involves peace. That's a clue there. That's a textual clue that indicates that the rider on the white horse brings some kind of initial peace to nations. And I think this involves including not only his conquering by peace, having a bow with no arrow, but can include the peace treaty with the nation of Israel. That can be included, not exclusively, but included in Antichrist's rise to power. So I think that's all. I think we're not looking at simply a snapshot in the first rider. As we will see in the text, he goes for conquering and to conquer. It kind of pictures a series of events. So the rider on the white horse pictures a series of events that will occur, including the event of the signing of the peace treaty. Now, the third judgment here in the little apocalypse, as Jesus revealed on the in the Olivet Discourse, is famines, Matthew 24, verse 7. This parallels the third seal judgment, the rider on a black horse holding balances representing famines, scarcity of food, in Revelation chapter 6, verse 5 and 6. Matthew 24, verse 7, we have death through famines, pestilences, and earthquakes, diseases. The rider on the pale horse in Revelation chapter 6, verse 7 and 8 represents death through various means. Famine, pestilences, and wild beasts. Now, a couple years ago, I did a study on wild beasts. And what does a wild beast represent? That does not represent here microorganisms in the body. Now, that is covered maybe by pestilence, but it doesn't include wild beasts. I heard that interpretation. Wild beast literally means wild animals that will destroy. And that's borne out by doing a study in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and God's judgment upon individuals included animals, literally, destroying people, which indicates there'll be upheaval in the creation, the natural realm, including the animal creation. The animal creation will be an upheaval as well as mankind. And that's just a preview of coming attractions. So let's move on here. Now, Reynold Schauer adds several other reasons why this is not Christ. Not only the reasons I listed, but another reason here. I'll read his quote here from the book Maranatha, Lord Come. Several things indicate that the rider on the first seal will not be Christ. First, this rider has a bow. In contrast to Christ, in Revelation 19:15, he will have a sword. So there's a contrast between the two. Secondly, this rider wears one crown, whereas Christ, and by the way, the Stephanos crown is used in this passage, whereas the diadem is the word used with Christ's crown, plural crowns. And that, okay, I'm getting ahead of myself here. So, secondly, this rider wears one crown, Christ will have many crowns. We sing the hymn, Crown Him with Many Crowns. taken from Revelation 19, verse 12. Third, this rider wears the conqueror's crown, the Stephanos crown, whereas Christ will have a different kind of crown, the crown of kings, the diadem, diadema in the Greek. Fourth, the conquering activity of this rider will occur at least early as the time of the first seal, when that is broken. And I would add, that would be the beginning of the tribulation period. Whereas we see Christ at the end of the period, Christ will not come riding out of heaven until six seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls later, or at the end of the tribulation. So Antichrist appears at the beginning of the tribulation. Christ will come at the end of the seven-year period, or the tribulation. Now, we know that this rider on the white horse had a bow. Traditionally, the bow was associated with the one who was a warrior. It was a symbol for victory. So here we have someone who is conquering. But interestingly enough, he has no arrows. The arrows are missing. It's like having a gun with no bullets. What good is a gun with no bullets? You have a bow with no arrows, how are you going to conquer? Well, through peace. Through peace. So this indicates that he conquers nations by means of offering peace. Like I said earlier, Adolf Hitler did so, riding into various countries without firing a shot. And that's how Antichrist conquers nations, through peace treaties. And we have liberals today that think that's the solution. And they, cry out, warfare is evil. And the only way you can do that is trying to sit down with the terrorists across the table and negotiating peace. And that's just absurd. Some cases you can. Other cases, with people who are bent toward evil, you cannot. You have to conquer through force. There's some people that only know force. The only way you're going to conquer them is through force militarily. So we can't be naive and think that's the way, and no more war. Or as a song that was sung in the 60s, what good is war? No good at all, or something like that. There's no good war at all. It's just, and that's not true. Biblically speaking, there are many wars that even God's people fought in. And war is necessary many times. You avoid it as the last resort, of course, trying to make peace, but many times it's inevitable war will come. And even Jesus said there'll be wars and rumors of wars. He depicts the judgment, second seal judgment, that will occur. And why is that true? Because man is still evil. The basic here's the basic philosophy behind those who say that war is evil. The basic philosophy behind that type of thinking is man is basically good. See? If man is, as a terrorist is basically a good person, you just got to get to know him, Joe Blow terrorist, just invite him out for a cup of coffee and he won't destroy anybody. Sit down and try to negotiate something with him. He'll see you as his friend. Not necessarily. If he's bent especially with a religious philosophy, he will not. Basically, the idea of anti-war mentality is the idea, concept behind that is man is basically good. Whereas the idea that war is necessary on occasion, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that you're not being a warmonger because you believe this, but war is necessary at times because man is basically evil. And that's what the Bible teaches. Man is basically sinful and bent away from God, and the tribulation period will manifest this, even though peace will seem to work for a short period of time. That's always the case, by the way. Even with prior peace treaties that were signed by presidents with the nation of Israel, there's still individuals that want to wipe Israel off the face of the map. And those peace treaties are only signed in order to accomplish a greater goal of annihilating Israel. You have to keep that in mind. So peace does not last. It will not last. we will not have lasting peace on this earth till the Prince of Peace comes, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. He will bring lasting political peace to planet Earth. No one else will. No one else will. Peace is short-lived. So this is how he conquers various nations, by offering peace. But as the second seal judgment shows us, warfare breaks out quickly. Peace is short-lived. Now, the individual who sat on this horse, the rider of the white horse, had a crown. We have the Greek word stephanos. This is the same word used for the believer's crown. It basically means triumph over circumstances. In the context of the believer, it's triumph over trials. But in the context here, the Antichrist is triumph over nations. Even though it's the same Greek word, we have a different concept here with the word stephanos. So he triumphs over nations. He conquers them. And so he has the victor's crown as he rides and conquers various people groups and nations. Contrast to Christ, Christ will wear the diadem, the diadema. This is a crown employed as a symbol of the highest ruling power in a particular area, and often associated with kingship. So this is the royal crown. And the title of Christ in Revelation 19 is King of Kings. The diadem fits his title. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's certainly not the Antichrist. See, he has a victor, he has political success, but he is not King of Kings and not Lord of Lords, even though eventually he will go forth and conquer the entire world. But only Jesus Christ has the right to rule. And Antichrist, for a brief 3.5 year period, usurps that rule, but that's short-lived. Now notice this crown was given to him. And you think, well, who gave him this crown? Who gave him this right to conquer? We have a passive mood here. We have an aorist passive indicative. It was given, he received this from someone else. He received this crown from someone else, this right to conquer. Who did he receive it from? He received it from Christ. How? By divine permission. This is simply the permissive will of God. God permitted this rider to appear on the scene and conquer many nations through false peace as a form of his wrath upon those individuals. Can a political leader, an evil political leader, be a form of judgment upon a nation? Yes. Yes. That is a form of judgment. An evil political leader, or even an unwise political leader, can be a form of judgment upon a nation. Look at the kings of Israel. Look at the kings of the southern kingdom, Judah. Good kings and bad kings. But God permitted bad kings to rise up because the people were not following God's will and plan. And that's why God permitted even foreign leaders. God raised up foreign invaders upon the nation Israel in the past because they were in rebellion against God's will. So God will give the people what they want here. We want a strong political leader, one who can conquer by peace. We want someone that will finally solve the economic and political problems of our day. But we don't want God's solution to these problems. And then what do you do with the people who want political and economic solutions apart from God? Here's the solution. The Lord permits this leader to arise as a form of judgment upon an ungodly and unbelieving world. And of course, this judgment will be even more clearly manifest as this ruler eventually conquers the entire world and then implements his own policy of worship and rebellion against God. A time where he will control the economic markets and will not allow anyone to buy or sell without the mark. And the world will reel under his wrath and judgment, executing all those who oppose his plan as the ultimate tyrant and dictator of the end times. And this guy is coming on the scene. Now, we have here the aorist passive indicative, third person singular. Singular meaning one individual gave to him this right. And that's to say, not two, it would be plural. One individual gave this right to this individual. And I believe this right was given by Christ. The writer here clearly is an agent of judgment. And I have here the notes, Revelation chapter 9, verse 3. This phrase "was given" is used in several places throughout the book of Revelation. Let's take a look at a couple occurrences here. Beginning Revelation chapter 9, verse 3. Here we have further judgments in the tribulation here. Trumpet judgments. I believe this is the fifth trumpet judgment mentioned. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth. And to them was given power. Notice that. To them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded. Notice. So there's someone permitting their arrival on the scene. And that's God. Look at Revelation chapter 9, verse 5. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. Of course, these demonic locusts will torment men for a period of time, and they will desire to commit suicide and will not be able to commit suicide in the tribulation period. They will try to escape death, and they will not be allowed to do so. But notice, it was given again. Revelation chapter 13, verse 5. Here we have the world worshiping the dragon. In verse 4, they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Who can touch this guy?" And he was given, notice that, was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemy. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Who's giving him this permission to continue to rule during the last half of the tribulation period? It's divine. It's God-given. God permitted his rulership. Was given by God. Certainly it's not any human being that could give this individual the authority. He's ruling over all the earth by this point. This refers to the midpoint of the tribulation. What is called the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week. The Antichrist rules over the entire planet. And he's given that authority for 42 months. By whom? No one under him, only someone above him. And that's God, as a form of judgment. Then Revelation chapter 7, or 13, verse 14. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth. That's unbelievers. That's, by the way, that technical term used in Revelation 3:10. That the tribulation period is for the earth dwellers, the unbelievers, not for Christians, to be purified. That's not the purpose of the tribulation. It's for judgment upon an unbelieving world. Also for the nation of Israel, too, for their restoration. There's several reasons for the tribulation from God's perspective. And I believe I have them in my notes here, and I'll list the reasons for the tribulation period and what Satan wants to accomplish in the tribulation versus what God wants to accomplish. He deceives those who dwell on the earth. by those signs which he was granted to do. Notice, was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. The word was granted, was granted. And then verse 15, he was granted power to give breath to the image, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many who was not worshiped the image of the beast be killed. Was granted, was granted. God is in charge of this. Again, by his permissive will. God is not the author of sin. God does not cause sin, but God uses this as a form of judgment upon an unbelieving world by his permission, just like he did so with Pharaoh in the Exodus. God raised up Pharaoh for that very purpose, to deliver the children of Israel. God used Pharaoh to accomplish his plan, as he used Cyrus to accomplish his plan, as he used Nebuchadnezzar in the past to accomplish his plan. God used foreign kings and leaders in the past, and he will so in the future, to accomplish his purpose and plan. Who's in charge? Not the Antichrist, God. And that's the big thing about was given. That's so important. It points to God who is in charge. Antichrist thinks he's in charge, but God's allowing him to continue on just for a short period of time. You know, God is the one who's truly in charge of the situation, not the Antichrist. So even for the believers, not the church-age believers, but for believers who live in that time, God will permit certain things to happen, and even death of the believer, so that the believer will be vastly rewarded in the coming future. So he was given a crown. Now, why would Christ call forth the Antichrist? If this is true, and if Christ is breaking this seal, and this crown is given to this leader, permission to conquer nations by peace is granted, question comes forth, why would Christ do this? Why would Christ call forth the Antichrist? I think we answered that earlier as a form of judgment. If Christ is the one who will instigate the things that occur when all seven seals are broken, since the breaking of the first seal will turn the Antichrist loose on the world as a conqueror, is Christ therefore the one who will turn the Antichrist loose on the world? Yes, he is. Yes, he is. He's the one that's permitting this. But doesn't that pose a serious problem? Dr. Showers brings this point up. Wouldn't God's house be divided and opposing itself if Christ were to turn loose the dominant world ruler of the 70th week, who will be energized and controlled by God's great enemy, Satan, 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 and 10, and who will blaspheme God, declare himself to be God, desolate Israel, and wage war against the saints, Daniel 7, 21, 25, Daniel 9, 27, Daniel 11, 36 and 37, 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 and 4, and Revelation 13, verse 4 through 8. God's house would not be divided and opposing itself if Christ turning the Antichrist loose would serve the sovereign purpose of God. And that's the point. This turning loose of the Antichrist accomplishes God's greater plan. See? And we can take a look at Pharaoh in Exodus. Look at back in Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. And the Lord speaking here to Moses, he said, but indeed for this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. And of course here God raises up leaders and kings and deliverers. And he's at, let's go back to context. I think it makes more sense when we read verse 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, this is what Moses would say to Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. And continuing what he is to convey to Pharaoh, for at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart, and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Now again, notice plagues and judgment to show the uniqueness of God. You know, by the way, when we get into some of the trumpet judgments, we almost have identical judgments as in the plagues of Egypt. There's a lot of similarity between the two. And that's why I take those plagues literal. Here's an argument for the literal interpretation of those plagues versus the spiritualized interpretation, because literal blood, water was turned into blood in the Nile. Literal. And literal hailstones came out of the sky and destroyed crops. Literally. You have literal diseases that occurred. So I take those things literally when they're mentioned in prophecy in the book of Revelation. And that's a good argument. Now, getting back to here, this is what you are to convey to Pharaoh. God's telling Moses. Now, if you have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this purpose, I have raised you up. See? So, in the context here, this is what he would convey to Pharaoh. I've raised you up for a purpose. For a purpose. That my name may be declared in all the earth. You think you're great. You think you're all powerful. But who's over you? God. And he's allowing you to do this in order to deliver an entire nation from bondage and from slavery. Who's in charge? God is. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 6 through 8. Even Paul acknowledged that God is in charge here in this passage. Second Thessalonians 2, verse 6. Paul is speaking of the future falling away apostasy, the appearance of the man of sin, the day of the Lord judgment, verse 3 and following, the career of the Antichrist, the midpoint of the tribulation, verse 4 of chapter 2. And then he says the restrainer, what's holding him back, verse 6. And now you know what is restraining, that he might be revealed in his own time. There's an influence, a restrainer, that's preventing the Antichrist from appearing. And that restrainer is the Holy Spirit through the church. And until the church is gone, Antichrist cannot appear on the scene. That's why we cannot identify anyone today as the Antichrist. He will not make his appearance or be revealed until the church is gone. And this is the text supporting that. Now verse 7 says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. We already see the iniquity, even in Paul's day, at work that will lead to the man of lawlessness. We see lawlessness and rebellion even today against God's word and against God's plan. But that will culminate in the future tribulation with the appearance of the Antichrist. Things will get much worse. So keep in mind, things will get worse before they get better. They will get better in the kingdom, but they must get worse, much worse, after the rapture of the church. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains. Notice it's an individual. Here in New King James it says he. It's a person. He who now restrains will do so. Keep on restraining until he is taken out of the way. And that occurs at the rapture, when the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit will be removed. Similar in Genesis, the striving ministry of the Spirit before the flood. Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. Similar ministry of the Holy Spirit. Then the lawless one will be revealed, that rebel, whom the Lord will consume with the brightness of his mouth. This is the end of the career of the Antichrist, by the way. And will destroy with the brightness of his coming. So, here we have the Lord Jesus Christ is in control, not only of the beginning, the middle, but the ending of his career. and he's allowing him to appear on the scene for a short period of time. Zechariah 11, verse 6. Zechariah. Here's a prophecy of that future Antichrist here. He's a foolish shepherd that will arise, and I think this ultimately is prophetic of the Antichrist. He says, "For indeed I will rise up a shepherd in the land." Notice, you know, the good shepherd they rejected, Jesus. The nation Israel rejected the good shepherd, so he says, I'm going to send a future foolish leader, a future foolish shepherd that will arise. Notice who allows this shepherd to arise. God does. Look at this. For indeed, I will raise up a shepherd. I, God, will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that still stand. But he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves in pieces. Here's a shepherd that's not watching out after the sheep, but in fact is using the sheep for his own purpose, destroying the sheep. And the Lord says, I will allow this foolish shepherd to appear on the scene. The permissive will of God clearly indicated that the Antichrist will come on the scene by divine permission. God will raise it up. God will raise his shepherd up by his permission to accomplish his purpose. Now, what are the purposes here for bringing the Antichrist on the world scene? I think Reynolds Showers lists six of them. Why would God allow this? Well, what is God's purpose in doing this? Well, number one is to punish Israel. The first purpose of God is the punishment of Israel. And Chowers says this, that desolation of Israel by the Antichrist will be part of God's judgment on the nation because it rejected its Messiah in the first coming. We've seen that in Zechariah. Thus, when God brings the Antichrist on the world scene, it will be a significant form of his wrath upon Israel. So that's one purpose of God, to punish Israel. But keep in mind, though, God is not through with Israel. See, we don't stop there with the punishment. Ultimately, God will restore Israel, and I think that's one of his 6 points here. Secondly, the repentance of Israel. Yes, number two. Not only we have the punishment, but he will allow the Antichrist to appear on the scene in order to cause Israel to turn in faith to the Messiah. Shower says this, for centuries Israel's stiff-necked rebellion against God and his Messiah has been so stubborn and persistent that nothing short of the severest persecution in Israel's history will break that rebellion and bring the nation to genuine repentance. It's almost like God has to use force and difficulty and hardness to squeeze Israel into looking up. Instead of looking for the solutions with the political leader, the nation will finally realize we need the true Messiah. We need the Lord Jesus Christ. We need the one who was wounded for our transgressions, who was bruised for our iniquities. We need that Messiah. We need that shepherd. We need the good shepherd, not this foolish one who's only bringing peace for a short period of time and then turning on those very people that he brought peace. Think about that. That very nation, the nation of Israel in the future tribulation, to whom Antichrist offers security, safety, and peace, that very nation in Revelation 12, he turns against and persecutes and hounds and kills and slaughters and murders during the second half of the tribulation period. So Israel will be squeezed into a corner through this difficult circumstance, and then they will look in faith to their true Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why God allows this evil man on the scene. Another reason. Now we see this second reason in Daniel 9:24. Daniel's 77 gives us six purposes for the entire 77s of Daniel, leading up to the first coming, including the 77, the tribulation period. Sixfold purpose. Daniel 9:24. Look at that. Daniel 9:24. So I would say this is the go-to passage if you want to look at why the tribulation. I would go here. This is why. Daniel 9:24, excuse me. 77, the word week should be translated seven. The King James, New King James translates it week because that was a unit of seven. Literally in the Hebrew, it's heptad, meaning simply seven. We know this is a week of years, so it's 77s of years. Literally 490 years, and you multiply that by the Jewish calendar, how they viewed the years as 30 days in a month. They went by a lunar calendar, and you have 183,880 days to the first coming of Christ. And then you convert that to solar years, and you have the exact day that Jesus rode in Jerusalem on a donkey, which leaves one future seven period left. You say, well, how do you know those are 30-day months? Well, take 1,260 days equal to time times and a half of time, 3.5 years, and equal to 42 months. And you'll find out that the program that God's using is 30-day months. So that's how you do it. You know, 1,260 days is a round number. Okay. All right. Now, he says, 77s are determined for your people and your city. Notice the purpose. It's for the Jews, and also for Jerusalem. So this prophecy has to deal. Remember, Daniel's praying about restoration for Israel and also the city of Jerusalem, which where is the temple, right? The temple is in where? Jerusalem. So this involves the temple, this prophecy, and it involves Daniel's people. To finish the transgression. Well, the context, Daniel was praying about the sins of Israel. He was praying for the nation's rebellion. The nation was in captivity by the Babylonians because of what? Rebellion. And God says, I'm going to end Israel's rebellion by the time this period is accomplished. By the end of the 77s, I'm going to terminate Israel's rebellion. Which, what does that mean? That means the nation will turn in faith to their Messiah. They will no longer be in rebellion against God. See? So, he wants to terminate their rebellion. Context, the Jews. To make an end of sins. Of course, in his first coming, he made full payment of sins. But this also indicates their regeneration at the second coming. All six of these things, by the way, can be applied to the second coming. See? Some people take, well, the first three refers to Christ's first coming, what he accomplished on the cross. That is true, but the application, though, is made in the second coming. So to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, that's part of regeneration, reuniting God and man. To bring in everlasting righteousness. And that could be a reference here to the Messiah there and his kingdom. To seal up the vision and prophecy, meaning to fulfill the prophecies in Daniel's 70th week. And then to anoint the most holy. Now, two interpretations on that phrase. To anoint the most holy can refer to Christ, the most holy one, or the most holy place being the temple. Most biblical scholars would go with the latter interpretations, referring to the temple. The temple. So here we know that the millennial temple will be built in the kingdom as in Ezekiel 40 through 45. But here, Israel, the key point here is one of those purposes of the last 70th week of Daniel is to finish the rebellion of Israel. Clearly there. purpose number one in the sixfold purpose. Now, Daniel 12, verse 6 and 7. Here we have an angel that appears to Daniel by the river, and he says this, "One said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? And then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time," times, this is addition, "and half a time." 1 + 2 + 1/2 is 3 1/2. "And when," notice this, "and when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished." By the end of the great tribulation, time, times and a half time, referring to the second half of Daniel's 70th week, Israel's stubborn rebellion will have been broken or shattered. That's what this is saying. So Daniel is what is being conveyed to him is Israel's rebellion will be finished by the end of the great tribulation period. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 2. Let's look at that. Toward the end of the tribulation, Jerusalem will be surrounded, and the situation would look hopeless. "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem." And then verse 10 says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced." There's faith in their Messiah, the Lord Jesus. "Yea, will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." There we have the national repentance of the nation of Israel in verse 10 through 14. And then look at chapter 13, verse 1. "In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David." This is not the church. These are the descendants of David, the Jews. "And for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness," meaning God will cleanse them from their sins, just like a fountain cleanses individuals. They will be cleansed and purified from their iniquities as they look on him to whom they have pierced at the second coming. Paul states it in the New Testament in Romans 11, verse 26 and 27, "And then all Israel shall be saved." That's national salvation. The nation will look in faith to Christ as their Savior. And it's the heat of the tribulation and also the oppression of this harsh ruler that will cause the Jews to look in Christ. Just like in the Exodus, 430 years of bondage and slavery. And finally they cry out to God, "Give us a deliverer. Give us a deliverer." And that same scenario will take place, but even in a more intensified form, as they're under God's judgment, as the Antichrist, this evil leader, rules over them. They will look to the Messiah for deliverance. And that's another reason why God permits this man to appear on the scene. We're out of time, so we'll pick up with number 3, Lord willing, next time. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for your perfect plan and will throughout human history. We know that you are in charge of political leaders. You even permit evil leaders to appear on the scene as a form of your judgment and also as a form of your mercy. And Father, many times difficulties cause us to look to you instead of ourselves. And we thank you for that, Father. Help us to realize your purpose and plan as you're working out that plan in each one of us as individual believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you're sovereign. We thank you, Lord, that you created this world, you maintain it, you control it, and you will create one day a new heaven and new earth and wherein righteousness dwells. We look forward to that time, but in the meantime, Help us to live righteously in an evil world, in an evil age, and be a light and a witness to others. If there's anyone here, you're listening, if you haven't trusted in Jesus as your Savior, Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. He paid the penalty in full when he says in John 19:30, it is finished. So the only thing left for you to do is to accept the free gift of everlasting life by simple faith. He offers you everlasting life and a home in heaven with him if you simply believe in him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Don't try to add any of your works, your human goodness, that will not avail. Christ did it all, and you simply rest in faith in him. Thank you, Father, for your word. Continue to sanctify us as believers, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.